It's my honor and delight to be amongst you again. We had memorable weather last March when I was with you, with the snow after the service. I bring you greetings from my home congregation of Heartland PCA in Wichita. I bring you greetings from your brothers of the Presbytery of the Midwest in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, of which I'm a ministerial member. And I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters with Wycliffe Bible Translators, some 3,500 missionaries throughout the world, working with a variety of organizations, Bible societies, and churches to bring God's Word to those that don't have it. I invite you to turn with me in God's Word this morning to Isaiah chapter 11. We're reading Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Hear God's word then from the prophet Isaiah. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion, and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Thus far the reading in God's holy word. Would you join your hearts with me in prayer? Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for the great privilege of being together with your people in the Holy Assembly, of singing and hearing your word read and expounded. Our Lord, we are a privileged people. We ask that you grant us the Spirit, the same Spirit that was on our Savior. We ask that you grant us his Spirit, that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, open our minds that we may behold wonderful things in your word. Show us our great need, and show us your great provision for us in our wonderful older brother, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Verse 1 of our text has been very famously put into many of the hymns and songs that the carolers sing at this time of year, such as, "Lo, how a rose air blooming from tender stem hath sprung, of Jesse's lineage coming, as men of old have sung. It came, a floweret bright," floweret, by the way, children, is a small flower, "amid the cold of winter when half spent was the night. Isaiah 'twas foretold it, the rose I have in mind, with Mary we behold it, the virgin mother kind, to show God's love aright. She bore to us a Savior when half spent was the night." Of Jesse's lineage coming, Isaiah promises that there will one come who will come from that royal line. Jesse, of course, the father of King David, thinking then of that whole line of kings that were the rulers of God's people in Old Testament times. The focus is on this new sprout, this new shoot from the line of Jesse. And this is a word of hope. We could boil down the whole work of Isaiah into two grand themes, the law and the gospel. The law, in the sense of judgment, and the gospel and the sense of hope and good news. This text we have in front of us is both law and gospel, and the context of this text is very much law. If you look just before chapter 11, you'll note this dark context. If you look over at chapter 9 for a second, in 9:2, it speaks of those who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And what is that great darkness in Isaiah's day? In particular, in Isaiah's day, it is the invasion of the Assyrians. This is the great threat, and indeed, it did take place at that time. These Assyrians are properly considered beasts. And when we read about leopards and wolves, when we read about lions and bears, surely that applies to the Assyrians above all people. The Assyrians were known for their consummate cruelty with their victims. They destroyed cities utterly. They were the inventors of crucifixion. In original form, it would simply be a stake pounded into the ground and sharpened, and you would impale human beings like insects upon it. This is how cruel they were to those around them. The Assyrians are coming. God is using the Assyrians, we read, to punish his people, to discipline the nations. The Assyrians will affect the end of the northern kingdom. They will be taken away, never to return, or largely not to return. And God will use the Assyrians to come right up to the gates of Jerusalem to discipline the southern kingdom. Matter of fact, there's a horrible geographical list in chapter 10, 29 through 32. These are the cities leading up from north to south, right to the gates of Jerusalem. Here come the Assyrians. They come to Michmash, Geba, Ramah, Galim, Anathoth, Gibeim, etc., etc., right up to Nob, right to the gates, as it were. This is the darkness that's hanging over the people of God. This is an oracle of judgment because we read in 9, chapter 9, verse 13, the people do not turn to him who strikes them. Sober thought that God is disciplining his people, but they're not responding. They're hard-hearted. He continues, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore, the Lord will cut off tail and head from Israel. Palm branch and bulrush in one day. The elder and the honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of his people who cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. This is a word of judgment upon all those who practice injustice, who rob the poor of their rights, and who promote what is false and oppressive and crushes human flourishing in any form. We can see in our text, verse 4, we can still see that his anger is there for judgment. The Assyrians indeed are coming. If you look at verse 1 of our text this morning, even to speak about a shoot, even to speak about a stump, is to describe the lowly and oppressed condition of God's people. God's people are like a tree that has been cut down. Do you remember the story that Daniel told to Nebuchadnezzar? Daniel prophesied that Nebuchadnezzar would be humbled. He would be like a tree, this majestic tree, that would be slashed down. It would be cut down. That's what was going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. He was going to lose his glory. And nevertheless, what? Daniel said that there would be that stump would be bound, as it were. We'd have like a top put on it. There was hope for that stump, even though it had been taken down from its position of glory. And if God cares for a pagan king like that, to discipline him and yet to give him hope, how much more does God care for his people? Yes, my people, you will be humbled. Yes, this Davidic line in which you have put your trust, it has been all but wiped out. Its glory is gone. Its power, its effectiveness is gone. It's like a stump. And yet, there's hope. I think it was the city of Wichita came along and cut down two of my neighbor's trees, big trees out in front of their house. And yet, in front of those trees, there's little sprouts. There's two little sprouts that are sprouting up in those trees. I was just looking at it as I was walking by. A couple days ago. That's what this is referring to. This term, a shoot, a sprout, a branch, these are not grand and glorious terms. It's just a little something poking out. It shows a sign of life, right? Ah, but this is a special sprout. This gives hope. The picture at the end of verse 10 is a picture of is a frightful picture of God, as it were, the great axeman coming and lopping off the boughs with terrifying power. God hewing down the grand trees and bringing down the lofty, right? Cutting down the forests. And even Lebanon itself, Lebanon, that famous forest, with cedar trees as big around as cars. Even that forest, the Lord, as it were, will fall by the work of God. Even then, there's still a word for us of hope in this text. Even though the mountainside has been clear cut, even though it's been burned over, as it were, after that, there's still hope for us. There's still hope for us in God because of what God has done for us in Christ. Brothers and sisters, I hope that we can find, as we consider our Savior in this passage, I hope that we can find some hope. I hope that we can find some comfort, some encouragement for the struggles that we face, that the losses that we face, when those that we love leave us or are taken away from us, when we fail at our great tasks, when we're disappointed at not achieving this or not achieving that, or when life doesn't turn out the way we want, or people treat us unjustly. Lord, what have you done to us? Is there any hope left for me? Yes, there is hope. There is hope. And let's draw our attention to think about this sprout, this shoot from the stump, as it were, of Jesse. We have our hope here, and we find new life here. You remember about Jesse himself. What did God say? Jesse was a man with many children, a lot of mouths to feed, and I don't know how much money he had to take care of all those kids that he had. He had his youngest son, David, of course, working out in the fields from the old age. But God reminds David himself in 2 Samuel 7, 8. He says, I took you from the sheepfold and from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. Jesse was from a humble background. David himself was from a very humble background. God is saying, I took you from flipping burgers. I took you from changing oil at Pep Boys. And look where I put you. I put you as a great king over all my people, right? And even David's humility, David being from that small, inconsequential town south of Jerusalem called Bethlehem, even David's humble origin points towards our Lord Jesus' humble origin, who was born in that same town of Bethlehem, who had an origin of being from poor parents, who was born into a feed trough, who was born in a cave, probably. At least that's the traditional view. You can go and see some of the caves where people think he was born today underneath the Church of the Nativity nowadays. But our Lord Jesus comes from peasants. Our Lord Jesus, though he was the great-great-great-grandson of the great King Solomon himself and of David, our Lord Jesus is born in great humility, and he works as a tecton. We translate that as a carpenter. Perhaps more accurately, he's a builder. Perhaps he's a bricklayer. A lot more stone used for building than wood, it seems, in Palestine. Our Lord Jesus is raised in obscurity, a no-name town of Nazareth in the north. Our Lord Jesus he's raised with humble folks. He lives a life of trouble and persecution. We read how the Pharisees were after his blood. He was constantly misunderstood, constantly rejected, constantly put down. His life was constantly in threat. He comes indeed from a lowly stump. He's put to death as a public criminal. He's given no recognition by the crowds. Surely in Jesus we see this humble stump of Jesse and the shoot that comes from it. But the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he again and again would explain, it starts out very small, like a little stump, and then it shoots, and then it grows, and then it does indeed fill the earth. The Lord Jesus said, my kingdom is like a little mustard seed, and it grows and becomes the greatest of all the garden plants. The kingdom of God grows and grows. It becomes the greatest of trees, as it were. That's what we're considering this morning. The humble beginnings, and then the growth and the extraordinary glory of that kingdom. I'd like for us to continue to consider this text under two basic headings this morning. The first being that the Messiah has all the might, and the second being that the Messiah will set all things right. So please consider this text with me under those two headings. The Messiah has all the might, and the Messiah will set all things right. As I've mentioned already, the Davidic line is weak. It has failed. It has not produced what people were hoping for. Even if you think of some of the greatest of the Davidic kings, you think of Hezekiah, maybe Josiah, right? Josiah, wow! He had so much promise, and then he goes off on a foolish war adventure and gets himself killed fighting against Pharaoh in the north, and he died young, and that was the end of that. The great hope of Josiah came to nothing. This long line of saviors did not produce the change that the people were hoping for. In our recent elections, I dare say, we in America, we tend to look to our political leaders as saviors. There's this kind of messianic focus. We're looking to our political leaders as though they can make the utter transformation of society that our hearts long for. Please understand, I'm not speaking against that we shouldn't long for a transformation. Yes, we should. That's universal. But it's notable how we put our hopes in earthly political leaders as though they can bring about the reformation and renewal that's the deepest desire of our hearts. We overestimate what they can do for us because they don't have the power. So what is the power of this sprout? What is the power of this figure that will rescue this one from the stump of Jesse? Look at verse 2. Here is where his power comes from. Here is where his might comes from. We read in 2 that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And then it's described in 6 descriptions here in parallels of 2. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He has all the gifts of the Spirit that are necessary. And what is he using these gifts of the Spirit for? He's using these gifts of the Spirit to carry out his calling as the great ruler. It is his calling to reign, to rule, to govern, and administer justice, as we'll see in a moment. And he has the Spirit given to him not as a temporary gift, but as a permanent endowment and source of power. You remember Saul. Did Saul, the Messiah? And I use that word deliberately. Messiah comes from, of course, the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means to anoint with oil, to pour oil over someone's head. When you pour oil over them, you have made them a Mashiach. You have anointed them. Mashiach means to anoint. Saul was the Mashiach of his day, and he delivered his people in a great battle at the beginning of his ministry. But did he have the Spirit his whole life? No, he did not. He had the Spirit for a time. He did great liberation, and then the Spirit left him. But this man has the Spirit as his possession. This one is the one who has the Spirit without limit. We read of God's servant, our Lord Jesus, spoken of in Matthew 12:18. It says, "Behold, I will put my Spirit upon him." The Spirit comes on Jesus in fullness when, in that amazing account of how Jesus identifies himself with us in baptism, he didn't need to be baptized. We are the sinners. We need to be washed of our sin. But he comes down as he came down. The Son of God came down from heaven in glory, and he took on, as we were thinking earlier and singing Psalm 139, he took on our humanity. He took on the human flesh and bones in the womb of a Virgin Mary, just like us. At Christmas time, it's very important for us to think not of the Lord Jesus, not just as eternal God, but particularly as us. He's Emmanuel because he became a human being, just like you. He had your anxieties. He had your physical weaknesses. He had your susceptibility to suffering and to pain and to being hurt and misunderstood and being dismayed and discouraged. It's as a human being that the Lord Jesus carries out his work as the liberator, the deliverer. And how can he do that? It's just like you. How could you be the president of the United States? How could you be the king of the world? You'd need great gifts to do that. And the Spirit is what does it for Christ. And the amazing thing, as we'll consider in a moment, is that he shares that Spirit with us. We read of him as he read Isaiah in Nazareth, Luke chapter 4, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." Jesus is not only the Mashiach, but we say that in Greek. We say he's not Messiah, the Hebrew word. But children, what's the Greek word for the same idea? The one who has the anointing. It's the Christ, right? He's the Christ. That's the Greek word, Christos, means from chreok, means to anoint with oil. He's the prophet, priest, and king who has the oil that's been poured out upon him. He is the one, we read in John 3:34, who has received the Spirit without measure. And now he becomes the Spirit giver for us. We read in Ephesians 4:7 that to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He received abundantly, and now he gives to us abundantly. He was anointed, as we read in Psalm 45, verse 7, with the oil of gladness. And now he gives that oil of gladness to us, and he shares the gifts of the Spirit, which include love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control. He gives these gifts to us that we enjoy and that we display in this, our life. We read in John 1:16, "From his fullness, Christ, who had the plenitude, the fullness of the Spirit, he gives to you, who is joined to him by faith, he gives to you from that great fullness, and you receive out of his abundance." This is the secret to the power of your Christian life. It's not that you work up the gifts and the strengths that you need. It's that you receive these things from your Savior, to whom you're joined by faith and by the power of the Spirit. So these qualities that Christ needed to rule and carry out his ministry, you receive as well. He received wisdom and understanding. And if you find yourself often in life scratching your head, like I often find myself, it's like, "Lord, what do I do now? Should I turn to the right? Should I turn to the left? How do I handle this difficult relationship? How do I handle this perplexing work situation?" Look to Christ for wisdom and understanding, because he is the source of the wisdom and understanding of us, his people. Counsel and might. You might feel at the end of your rope. You might feel like you need advice, and none of the people around you that you normally look to for advice seem to be providing for it. Look to him. He gives the strength to endure the deepest afflictions, to endure the most pressing resistance, the things that just beat you down in life. He will enable you to persevere through these things because he has the Spirit of might. And of thirdly, and at the end of two, of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. He gives us, and he it is only through Christ that we can know the Father. And it's only through Christ that we can have a true life of the fear of the Lord, not in the sense of being in dread of God continually, although there is a sense in which we should dread God in terms of respecting him as the majestic Lord of all things, but that we orient our life to him, and we try to live our life as pleasing to him. We live out of the fear of God in that sense of looking for his fatherly approval in everything we do and in every aspect of our life. We are Christocentric. Our whole life is oriented toward Christ. Because he said himself, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But he spoke concerning the Spirit. You see how it works? Christ, who has received the Spirit, now gives you the Spirit. The secret to the power and the growth and the flourishing of your life is the Spirit of Christ, which you receive from him by faith. He has all the might. He has all the ability to accomplish what he wants to do. And secondly, he has come to set all things right. He comes to exercise power and authority. Look at verses 3 through 5. In this world, it's often those who have the power who simply use it for their own purposes. We often say that might makes right, but that's not true. That's not true. We read here that his delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Now, why do Arab people, lately the king of Saudi Arabia has been in the news, maybe you've seen pictures of him meeting with the leader of China, and how are Arabs dressed? Do they wear tight-fitting clothes like you have on, like pants like you have on, and tight-fitting shirts? Why don't they dress that way when you're living out in the desert when the temperature reaches 125 degrees during the day? It's just too hot, right? They wear robes. They wear free-flowing, open garments that are much more comfortable than these tight-fitting, warm, comfortable, warm garments for us who live in cold days, right? And that's a great and comfortable thing to wear. But what happens when you need to do some work? When you need to take vigorous physical action? It's not good for that, eh? So what do? You have to gird up. You have to gird up pull up your robe and gird it closer around you. And that's the expression that's being here expressed here in 5. He's girding his loins, his waist. This central part of his body, he's girding it up and getting himself ready for action. And what is his action? His action is to rule. His action is to carry out all the duties and responsibilities of government, which means a legislative responsibility to make the law, an executive responsibility to enforce the law, a judicial responsibility to apply the law to particular cases. He has all of that power and authority in one person, in himself. In our government, very wisely, we've broken that up because we don't trust any human being to carry that all that full authority in one person. We know that sinful humans will misuse power, and so we break it up. But I think in all of our human hearts, we have this longing for monarchy. Why is it that King Charles' coronation or Queen Elizabeth's coronation, I don't know if you've seen that, that's truly a moving film to watch of her coronation. Why is royalty and monarchy just so deeply seated in us? I think it's because we were meant to have a king. Heaven's not a democracy. Heaven is a kingdom. It's a monarchy. And I think we see that when we see human monarchy. Our hearts, there's something right about that. I'm not making a political statement. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm just saying in terms of that heart longing for a king. And we find it in this Christ. The legislative, the judicial, and the executive, all in him. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. He's coming. And his intention is to raise those that are down and to bring down those that are raised. This is, in verse 4, we see, this is the great reversal of fortunes that is a theme again and again and again in Isaiah. He comes to save those who are oppressed. He comes to oppress those who are exalted, proud, self-sufficient, and devoted to injustice. And verse 4 is a scary text for all of us. We've confessed, as we sang, we've confessed in our searching prayer this morning, prayer of confession, that we are sinners, that God is righteous, and you and I are not righteous. We are not holy. We have not lived up to the requirements of the law. It is always a convicting thing to read. I was reading in your bulletin about when we read the law of God and how it focuses, even here, on what is forbidden in the first commandment, right? Not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God. Are you guilty of that? I'm guilty of that. Right? This is very convicting. So then how do we expect that we can stand on this great day of judgment? Verse 4 is very sober, that he will strike with the rod of his mouth. In Revelation it uses kind of a picture like this, like a sword coming out of the mouth. Right? That's some kind of an image of justice. It's like a judge who makes, you know, guilty just by the word of his mouth. Boom, your destiny is decided. And what a horrible thing to be left outside on this day, on that last day of judgment that is coming on the world. There will be a day when the sheep will be put on one side and the goats will be put on another. There is a day of judgment coming. Now, to the extent that you have experienced injustice at the hands of other people in this world, that people have treated you terribly and have abused you and taken advantage of you and put you down, this is a great comfort. This is a great comfort for the Ukrainian people at the time, right now. Those that suffer injustice, they know that there is a day of reckoning that is coming, and it's a great comfort. We don't have to, we don't always have to get judgment and recompense from our enemies in this life, because we know that there is a great day of reckoning coming, and so we can actually have pity on our enemies and on those who have mistreated us. We can pray for them, right? Because we know that if they don't repent, that it will be worse for them than it ever was for us, no matter how difficult our suffering and troubles were. Right? But how will we escape? There's only one way for us to escape, and that is that we are among the poor, as we read in verse 4, or that we are among the meek of the earth. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor." This is where he's taking his great Sermon on the Mount. Why are you blessed if you're poor and meek? What that means is, though, if you realize that you have nothing to commend yourself to God, it doesn't matter how much you own. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter that you have civic honors, that you're a member of the Rotary Club or the Lions. Those are great organizations. It doesn't matter how, you know, that you've gotten an award for 20 years of great service. I mean, it does matter, but that's not going to commend you to God and free you from your sins and those secret things. This is really scary in verse 3. He is the one who sees beyond the surface. He knows what you're thinking. We think of Santa Claus as he knows what you've been thinking, right? But there is one who does indeed know what you've been thinking, and he knows the perversity of our hearts. We love the wrong things and we love the right things way too much. We're unbalanced, our loves are disordered, and we deserve his justice. Right? How can we escape? We can escape by looking to Christ, by looking to this sprout, by looking to this Messiah, and by faith in him and his achievements, what he did for us in suffering for us on that cross, and living that perfect life positively that we can never achieve. It's through a connection with that Christ that we can be saved from all of our shortcomings and our wickedness. And that we can be blessed with the poor, as it were, of verse 4, rather than being judged with the wicked of verse 4. What a reason to pray for the non-believers in our lives. If they haven't seen yet the grace of Christ, what a reason to invite people to church next Sunday. And what a great season to do so. People are kind of primed culturally. I was driving by the college just now. It says right there, Merry Christmas. Right? What a great time to invite people to church. Right? To hear the Word of God. To sing the Word of God. To hear that gospel. To be pointed to Christ. Christ alone can help us ultimately. Let us pray and let us invite those that are not yet believers in our lives to see and to experience the grace of Christ. But as we move on then in 6 and following, we see that this great restoring work of the sprout of the Savior is absolutely universal and is just mind-bogglingly glorious, right? He is going to put all things right. Indeed, he will restore the world. Isaiah paints for us this picture of idyllic restoration in 6 and following. Isaiah is picturing a day when the curse that was over the human race because of sin and all the effects of sin will be completely taken away. Have you seen pictures? What's it called? The peaceable kingdom? There's a lot of artistic displays of verses 6, 7, and 8. You know, the lion and the lamb together, the leopard and the young goat together, right? This makes a beautiful picture. It's so shocking. It's virtually impossible for us to get a sense of what this must mean. Can you imagine? I had the chance. I was in Africa last spring. I had a chance to see. Actually, I saw a lion who had just killed a zebra. I saw the lion hauling the zebra across the Kenyan plains. Right? No, this is not the way it works. This is not the way it works. What do leopards eat? What do lions eat? They don't eat straw. Right? So he's using this picture of all things being together in an amazing way to show us something. There's something wonderful going on here. Matter of fact, we should be a little careful. We should be careful not to over-literalize this. I understand. People have taken this differently. Calvin took it rather literally. And others would take it less literally. But it seems to me we need to be somewhat careful here, because do ox, even look at the end of 7, do oxen eat straw? Even oxen don't eat straw. They eat hay, but not straw. And the Hebrew word there, I wonder, is that for straw there is maybe used more for its poetic effect than the actual describing exactly what oxen are eating, right? Whether this is exact, what exactly will be the relationship of the different species in the new heavens and the new earth when God restores all things, I don't think is the main point one way or the other. Ritterboss said the details of this picture have been taken from the life of this present earth, and one cannot infer from these verses that in the realm of glory there will be hay-eating lions. Be that as it may, the point we see is in verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. The point is that people will be transformed. There's an old expression of the Romans. Man is a wolf to man. Homo homini lupus. Homo homini lupus, or if you speak Spanish, lupus became lobo. We are the problem. We are ragingly cruel to one another. Most of our suffering in this life is due to other people and how they treat us. Right? That's the problem. It's us. We advance our own interests no matter what it costs other people. And so what Isaiah is promising us is that when Christ's kingdom comes in its glorious fullness, that humans will be transformed even the way that we treat one another, and that this knowledge of him will expand throughout the world. As a matter of fact, we have in verse 10 a picture of Christ as a signal, or Christ as a banner. What's that mean? Think about ancient warfare. Actually, not so ancient warfare. Why the flag? Who carries the flag? The standard bearer carries the flag, right? What's the purpose of a flag in battle? I dare say the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America has its banner, does it not? If I'm remembering that correctly, it's a particular banner. Banners are military emblems. It's a military thing, ultimately, right? What's the point? The point is you're part of this troop and it draws you together. That's where your chief is. That's where the commander is, right? And that's the picture here, that Christ, the commander, will have his standard there and that everyone will come to him. And what a glorious thing. Is that not happening this very day? This very day, there are Christians throughout India who are worshiping the Lord. There are Christians in Singapore, in Indonesia, in Papua New Guinea, who were worshiping stone idols just a generation ago, who are now calling on the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is gathering people from around the world to himself, into his church. And he's transforming hearts. The great transformation that's being talked about in this text is the transformation of you. You who were dead in your trespasses and sins, he makes you alive, and now you see Christ as precious. And now you see him as your hope of hope. Right? The center of your life. And that's the promise here. That the nations would come to him. Of him, we read in verse 10, shall the nations inquire. And his church is a glorious place. But at this time of year, when we think of this first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the initial fulfillment of these promises, that there would be this sprout come. He'd be born of the Virgin Mary in a stable in Bethlehem, right? We see the beginning, this first coming of Christ, and we know about his great holy life, his miraculous works, his shameful death as a substitute for us sinners, and his glorious resurrection. But at this time of year, we often think of the second coming as well, because he did not come to fulfill verse 4 in his first coming. He came as our Savior. He came as the physician to heal, not as the warrior to judge. But he will judge. And if we read on in Revelation, he comes as the one on the white horse, who has a name written on his thigh, which says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has this great sword, and he will come. So let us remember, when we think of the first coming of Christ, let us always remember the second coming of Christ. Christ came to save us who will trust in him, and he comes then to judge and to bring about that full, final renewal of the world. Let me just draw your attention as we close. Let me draw your attention back to this beautiful picture in 6 and 7 and 8. Who's leading the triumphal procession here? Who's calling the shots? Who's in control here? Look at the end of 6. It's a child. It's a child who's leading the animals, right? What was the original mandate given to the first human being, our father Adam and his helpmate Eve? What was their calling in this world? It was to rule. It was to lead. It was to have dominion, right? And they failed because they listened to the tempter, and they plunged themselves and all of us, their descendants, into misery and trouble. But there's coming a day when everything will be put right, and all the bad things will be forgotten, and only good things will come, and the whole world, right down to the cellular level, no more cancer, no more COVID, no more troubles, no more misunderstandings amongst us and troubles, right? No more abandoning one another, failing and abusing one another. All that stuff will be gone. And who is leading the parade? the little child. Human beings will fulfill their destiny, even in a child. In Africa, there are certain sections where the parents, they put the infants in the care of little kids, and it's like in the OP mission in Uganda, it's rather horrifying because there's lots of serpents there, and so you actually do read of little kids because of their 4-year-old. The 4-year-old let the newborn fall into the fire and get burned, or indeed come in contact with a cobra and get bit and die. Verse 8 is almost horrifying if you think about it from our point of view. What? To have a little kid have their hands over cobras? It's scary if you think of it in terms of this world. But that's not what the prophet's seeing. Can you see? The human being, even the lowest human being, the littlest, the weakest, that human beings will rule even over the serpents, even as children, right? Why is that? How is that possible? It's because of that little human being that we think about being born into this world 2,000 years ago, right? He who was God himself became that lowly human being. And he did what was necessary by the power of the Holy Spirit, everything necessary to put us right in relation to God again. And he set forth this process which in its last day will renew the entire universe, where we human beings connected to him by faith, we will share in his reign and rule. And it will be a glorious, unending life with him forever. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Brothers and sisters, in the hope of that, can you bear up this week? Can you handle what's on your plate this week? Can you endure another week, another month, another year? I know it's tough. I know you're misunderstood. But by hope, looking to Christ, what he has done in history, you can look back and see he laid his hands on people and raised them from the dead. There was a man we read about with his hand was withered. He touched him and he became whole again. That's coming. Those things actually happen in history. He will bring about the full renewal that your heart desperately longs for. He will bring it about. You can endure. I look to him for grace. Let's pray together and ask his blessing. Our Lord Jesus Christ, merciful Savior, your apostle tells us that we're to gird up the loins of our mind and to be sober and to rest our hope fully upon the grace that's to be brought to us at your revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our Lord, we are weak. We ask for your strength. We are foolish. We ask for your wisdom and understanding. We don't know where to turn, where to invest our modest energies. We ask for your counsel and might. Lord, we can't orient ourselves right in this world, and so we pray that you would teach us knowledge and the fear of yourself. We ask that you would help us in all our troubles. And so we pray, even as the songwriter prayed, O flower, Lord Jesus, whose fragrance tender with sweetness fills the air, dispel with glorious splendor the darkness everywhere. You who are true man and yet very God, from sin and death, now save us and share our every load. Lord Jesus, have mercy on us, we pray. For we ask in your name. Amen.